Good afternoon once again. I'd like to begin my sermon this afternoon by reading you a story about adversity and difficulty, because in this life we face a level of adversity. And this particular story has inspired me, and I found it to be rather instructive. It's a story about climbing mountains. And I think once I've read it to you, it'll take me a few minutes to read the story, and then we'll go from there. But I think you'll find, as I did, inspiration and some lessons that we can draw from it. It is an area about the size of a garage, a rugged throne of rock and ice jutting nearly 6 miles up towards the heavens. Above the jet stream itself, and higher than most airliners fly, is the pinnacle of Mount Everest, the mountain of all mountains. At a place on Earth that is closer to the stars, climbers are lured by its magnificence and the sheer challenge. Yet there are no guarantees. Only 1 in 7 who attempt the summit ever make it. Close to the summit, storms blow through at 100 miles per hour, pounding their victims with triple-digit wind chills and zero visibility. Every climber dies a little, fighting a losing battle against the elements up high. Above 18,000 feet, cuts never heal. The body depletes, and the air is so dry a cough literally fractures ribs. To climb through such adverse conditions is the ultimate test of a human being. On Friday, May 10, 1996, 31 climbers from 5 expeditions reached the summit. Suddenly, a ferocious storm took hold, stranding many of the climbers. Within hours, some of them would live, others would die. Among them was Doug Hansen, a postal worker from Renton, Washington. When the storm hit, Hansen laid down. It is extremely dangerous to lie down on your descent. Few ever get back up. Sometime during the frozen night, Hansen submitted and died. Hansen was not alone in facing the harsh conditions of the mountain. Elsewhere on the route to the summit, another climber, Beck Weathers, lay unconscious in the snow. During the night, a rescue team found Weathers and determined it was impossible to save him. It was too dark, the trail too treacherous, and Weathers was simply too far gone. However, a few hours later, Weathers stirred something deep within himself that saved him from his icy doom and awakened him to his grim situation. According to Newsweek, Weathers reported, quote, "I was on my back on the ice. It was colder than anything you can believe. My right glove was gone. My hand looked like it was molded of plastic." Weathers had every reason to give up. He had taken on a mountain and lost. He lacked supplies, his team, shelter, and any probability of survival. But confronted with his end, Weathers somehow triggered the inner resolve to take on a mountain bigger than him, that he had ever climbed before. Frozen, exhausted, alone, and barely alive, Weathers would have to somehow move, stand, and navigate the treacherous journey back to base camp, a speck in the wilderness of white. A deep sense of purpose spurred him to action. Lying there in the snow, he said, quote, "I could see the faces of my wife and children pretty clearly. I figured I had 3 or 4 hours to live, so I started walking." To Weathers, the next few hours seemed like centuries. Knowing rest meant certain death, he somehow kept moving. It became light, and Weathers stumbled upon what looked like a blue rock. Fortunately, it was a tent. His team hauled Weathers inside. His clothes were so stiff with ice that they had to cut them away. They put a hot water bottle to his chest and gave him oxygen. No one expected Weathers to survive. Due to the unexpected adversity brought on by the storm, others with greater skill, even world-famous mountaineering guides such as Scott Fisher, died. In fact, Weathers' wife had already received the message that her husband had died, only to find out hours later that he had somehow lived. No one had accounted for that element inside Beck Weathers that enabled him to survive against such insurmountable odds while so many others perished. The question is, would you have survived? Brethren, we have been called to climb a mountain. At its summit, we will find exhilaration beyond imagination, eternal life in the kingdom of God, and perhaps more exciting is the opportunity to lead others towards achieving that lofty goal. But the climb to that summit is difficult, the mountain passes treacherous, the exertion at times exhausting. The very thought of scaling this lofty peak can evoke negative emotions that can paralyze us from realizing our dream, or rather, God's destiny for us. Like fear, after all, it is a dangerous journey. Or, it's too hard. I'm too old, too young, too inexperienced, too tired, too weak, and the list goes on. And they all start with T-O-O. Remember, there was a well-equipped mountaineering rescue team that came and found Beck Weathers unconscious in the snow and determined that he was just too far gone. And yet he got up by himself and walked to base camp. But did you notice the approach that the author in my introduction uses to tackle the task? The book that I found helpful, Adversity Quotient, Turning Obstacles into Opportunities. Everybody faces adversity. It's just a question of how you deal with it. Notice the approach the author takes to tackle the task. He says, turning obstacles into opportunities. What a novel way to deal with difficulties in life. Problem? Or an opportunity? Obstacles, roadblocks, or even setbacks are seen as opportunities in disguise. You know, this may seem like a novel idea, but it's certainly not new. A reliable and cherished source articulates this idea perhaps even better. Let's turn over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we find the very same idea. You know, whenever self-help books come up with what seems like a novel idea, I would challenge you to prove to me that it isn't already articulated in the Bible, and this is the case here. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, James writes, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Now, I'll be the first to admit that I don't get up in the morning and say, "Oh, joy. Today's going to be a great day. OSHA's showing up," for example. You know, what a wonderful thing. But the question is, what should we be doing on any given day when we face whatever obstacle that invariably will come our way? The question is, could we? Could we get to that point that James describes where we count it joy because of what the process of overcoming adversity invariably will do for us? Could we perhaps do what the secular author suggests, turn trials into opportunities for spiritual growth? Could we attain the level described by James to even consider the process a joy? Now, I will tell you, I mean, that seems like a pretty lofty goal, but perhaps we could consider it. But, you know, if we analyze the passage in the book of James, the answer is, really, we must. The goal, the result, the summit to which this process leads us is perfection. We see it here. We see that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now, I will tell you, I have a lot of patience. Do you know why I know that? I haven't used very much of it, so there's got to be a lot left somewhere. It says here that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work that you may be perfect and complete. There's a connection here between successfully facing adversity and the whole concept of molding us to what God ultimately wants us to become. The goal, the result, the summit to which this process leads us is perfection, and achieving perfection for those of us sitting in this room is not an option. It is an imperative given to us by the leader of leaders. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48 has a distinct and succinct directive by Jesus Christ. Verse 48, we read, "Therefore you shall be perfect." You know, that is a goal that's pretty high, but notice the qualifier that is put on it, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So not only did Jesus Christ say that we should achieve perfection, rather he defines and qualifies the same by saying we are to be perfect like our Father in heaven is perfect. Now that's a tall order. I think that's arguably more difficult than scaling even the summit of Mount Everest. This summit higher than Everest is a goal more elusive and a climb more treacherous, because as we navigate on that course, invariably about the time we think we've made it is when we haven't. There's a book that I've mentioned before that talks about, you know, the minute you think you're humble, pride ensues. You know, it's just, wow, you know, I'm humble. And you become proud of your humility. So it's an elusive and treacherous climb, but get there we must, because that is our calling. And that is why we are here, and that get there we can, because the same God that called us to this seemingly insurmountable task also said. Let me give you a couple quotes that are no doubt familiar. Jesus Christ said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Never. Jesus Christ also admitted that with men this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Paul observed, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So you have on the one hand a challenge that seems insurmountable, while on the other we have a God that gives us unlimited support. God called us to take the challenge. Jesus Christ defined the objective, and James, in his book, describes the process to get there. Perhaps more importantly, he prescribes an attitude to make the process work. We are to take on adversity with joy. You know, count it joy. It just seems so counterintuitive. And yet, those that embrace challenges with a positive can-do attitude invariably do better. It's just the way it works. Dr. Stultz, that wrote this book, states that the world is populated with three different types of people. He boiled it down to three different types, and he calls them the quitters, the campers, and the climbers. And we can think about, you know, which group we want to be in. Let's go, I'll read again, I'll be quoting from this book a couple of times because he has some very insightful information for us to consider. The quitter. Without a doubt, there are plenty of people who choose to opt out, cop out, back out, and drop out. He calls these folks the quitters. It's the easy out. These are the quitters. Quitters abandon the climb. They refuse the opportunity the mountain presents. What about the campers? The second group of individuals are campers. These people go only so far. They say, This is as far as I can or want to go. Weary of the climb, they terminate their ascent and find a smooth, comfortable plateau on which to hide from adversity. And there they choose to sit out their remaining years. Of course, adversity has the uncanny ability of invading the campground. The climber. I call the people who are dedicated to the lifelong ascent climbers. Regardless of the background, advantages or disadvantages, misfortune or good fortune, and I'm sure you've observed this, you know, some of the people that are voted to be most likely to succeed turn out to be abject failures, and those that people think will have no possibility of succeeding end up being very successful. And this author points out some characteristics that I think explain, and we will carry them over into the spiritual realm, on why this is true. You know, why do some people that should have succeeded fail, and why do some that seem doomed for failure succeed? And he says this, you know, regardless of background, they are the energizer bunnies of the mountain. Climbers are possibility thinkers, never allowing age, gender, race, physical or mental disability, or any other obstacle get in the way of the ascent. I'd like to take a few moments here and to examine a little bit closer the lifestyles of the three different people, and you know, you'll be able to recognize them, and then we'll look at some examples in the Bible that talk about this. Let's take a closer look at the quitters. Quitters, by definition, lead compromised lives. They have abandoned their dreams and have selected what they perceive to be a flatter, easier path. The easy road. The irony, of course, is that as life wears on, the quitter suffers far greater pain than that which they attempted to avoid by not climbing. Without a doubt, one of the most gut-wrenching, agonizing moments a person could face is looking back on a life poorly lived. This is the quitter's fate. As a result, quitters are often bitter, depressed, and emotionally numb. Alternatively, they may be mad and frustrated, striking out at the world around them, resentful of those who ascend. Quitters often are heavily into substance abuse, be it alcohol, drugs, or junk TV. Quitters are looking for a mind-altering, numbing escape. Ineffective people live in a world of meaningless but seductive time wasters. This is where we can find a disproportionate number of quitters. Subconsciously or consciously, quitters are escaping the climb while ignoring their full potential in life. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 7. And notice how Jesus Christ described the way of the quitters. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, it says, "Enter by the narrow gate. Choose the difficult way," Christ says. "For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Dr. Saltz points out, however, that those that select what appears to be the easy way invariably will suffer more than those that embrace the climb. Go back and have a little closer look on the campers and see what kind of insight we can gain from them. Like quitters, campers leave compromised lives. The difference is in the degree. Weary of the climb, they say, "This is good enough." Campers may feel quite content with the apparent trade-off between sacrificing what could be in exchange, in order to hang on to the illusion of keeping what is. So they sacrifice what could be in order to hang on to what is. As they set up camp, campers often refocus their energy on filling their tents with material goods that make them as comfortable as possible. By dedicating their energy and resources to the comforts of the campground, the camper foregoes the progress such energy and resources could create if properly directed. While we never hear someone define success as comfort, we meet so many who believe as if it were their ultimate goal. You think about that. You know, people don't define success as comfort, but if you look at what they do, it's clear that that's what they believe. These are the campers. Campers create a comfortable prison, a place too cushy to risk leaving. Here, life is not everything it could be, but it is just good enough. Life appears easy. They know what to expect, and the moments of anguishing over anything are long gone, except for the gnawing realization that many of their dreams have passed out of existence, unfulfilled, and that constant change threatens the campground. Insightful words. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 16. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store up all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Sounds very much like the camper that Dr. Saltz described. Of course, verse 20, "God said to him, 'You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" What about the climbers? Of these three types of people, only climbers live life fully. They feel a deep sense of purpose and passion for what they do. They know how to experience joy, interesting word, recognizing it as a gift and reward for the climb. Knowing that the peak may be elusive, climbers also never forget the power of the journey over the destination. Climbers know that many rewards come in the form of long-term benefits, that small steps now can lead to sizable advances further up the mountain later. Climbers embrace the challenge they inevitably face. Small steps now. For those of you that are younger, this is a very important admonition. Small steps, called dedication, education, when you're young, pay huge dividends later on. Climbers often have strong faith in something bigger than themselves. This faith buoys them when the mountain is overwhelming and intimidating and any hope of advancing is fiercely challenged. It is the climber's faith that somehow things can and will be done despite the negativism of others who determine that a certain route is impossible. I'm sure the Wright brothers would have had a few words to say about believing in the impossible. Like Beck Weathers on Mount Everest, climbers are persistent, tenacious, and resilient. They keep plugging away at the ascent. When they reach a formidable overhang or dead end, they simply reroute. When they tire and cannot go another step, they reach deep inside and press on. The word quit is not in their vocabulary. Brethren, in the time that we share this afternoon, I'd like to share with you what I've called seven characteristics of a spiritual climber. or seven ways to become a spiritual climber. And the first one is attitude. We'll go back to James chapter 1, where we began. You know, James acknowledges that we will have adversity. It's a part of life. You know, you can't climb without difficulty. The very notion of climbing implies difficulty and exertion. So we should expect that and embrace it and notice the attitude with which. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. You know, if we are negative about the situation we find ourselves in, it will simply increase the difficulty that we already have. It just makes matters worse, stating it another way. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 is a scripture that is appropriate in this regard, Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, Paul says, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And I think this is even more important today to keep our focus on the positive than at any time before, because there's a lot to be negative about. You know, just look at the world around you, and you know, if you don't believe it, well, let me read from this book, A National Survey of Teachers. And it'll just kind of, you know, when people ask, well, are things really that different? And this is a National Survey of Teachers. One was done in 1940, and the other one was done in 1990. So I'm going to read the survey results, and you draw your own conclusions. And basically, what it does is it lists the top problems reported by teachers in 1940. Here are the top problems. Talking out of turn. Making noise. Running in the halls. Cutting in line. Dress code violations. Lingering and chewing gum. Those were the top problems. And I dare say any teacher sitting in this room would be kind of happy dealing with that. By contrast, in 1990, and I'm sure it's gotten worse, here are the top problems. Drug abuse, alcohol abuse, pregnancy, suicide, rape, robbery, and assault. It's quite a contrast. And I simply bring that out to focus our attention on the need today to focus on what Paul said, that we need to really focus on whatever things are noble, because there is so much negativism out there, and we're bombarded by it on every side by the news media, that if we don't focus on the summit, on what God has in store, we invariably will be drawn in to that deep and dark side. So the first characteristic of a spiritual climber is the attitude with which we approach adversity in life. And we need to focus on the positive. The second characteristic is faith and hope. You know, we need to believe that the unseen summit can be reached. The minute we no longer believe that something can be achieved, the energy that we need to climb up to that summit will drain right out of us. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 to begin with as we examine this concept, because, you know, faith is one of those things that it's one of those things where people describe it in ethereal terms to the point where it's really meaningless. I've got faith, you know, my faith. Well, in most cases, it is meaningless because there is no evidence of tangible belief. Tangible belief has action associated with it. You know, James wrote, you know, faith without works is dead. You know, we do what we believe. Everybody's got faith. It's just a question of in what. And it's borne out by what you actually act on. Hebrews chapter 11 catalogs the biographies of notable spiritual climbers. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, we notice that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And a summit that we described in this particular message are the words of Jesus Christ that ultimately our task is to achieve the perfection that the Father and Jesus Christ possess. And that can only be a goal if we believe that the same God that calls us to this high duty also provides the support to make it possible. And that requires faith. Authentic faith in God, that God is, as we will read here in verse 6, a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. The minute we don't believe that, we will lose energy. We will slide down into the valley. We will slip and fall. So the belief that it can, with God's help, be done is imperative for us to keep moving forward and upward. I find this analogy to be very helpful in understanding where people are at. You know, you have... You know, even you know, if you carry this analogy through and you've ever been in the mountains, and most of us probably have been, I've had the privilege of being in the Swiss mountains numerous times, and most of the people are where? They're down in the valley. And as you get up higher and higher, it provides a better perspective. You have a better orientation. The acceleration, though, is all the way up at the top. And I think that provides a helpful analogy of Christianity in general and believers in particular, because, you know, you have people that believe portions of what God has revealed in the Bible. And to the extent that they follow it, that they embrace the climb, they will have greater and lesser degrees of understanding or perspective depending on how high up the mountain they've climbed. But staying in a valley is pretty depressing. Yet, that is where most people live in today's world. Hebrews 11, verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is. And for many today, that is a challenge, to believe that God exists. However, that's not all of it, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So as a climber in the faith, we must believe that God is not only willing, but able, through the process of time and appropriate challenges and obstacles, to shape who we are until we achieve that measure of perfection at the end of our lives, so that God will be able to crown us with the crown of glory at the resurrection. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. We'll begin reading in verse 17. I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of Him whom He believes, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, quote, verse 18, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. You know, Abraham is not called the father of the faithful without cause, because he answered the call, he embraced the climb, and yet in many ways he, as the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, only saw the promises afar off. But what he believed and knew that he knew because he believed that God was faithful, we see today. His descendants are the recipients of the bountiful blessings and promises made to Abraham, and they live in our time. Yet Abraham believed back when he was living because he believed God. Romans chapter 5. We'll begin reading in verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. So here Paul, in writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 5, verse 3 and 4, basically says the same thing that James wrote to his audience, that adversity is a very positive thing because it shapes us. It challenges us to change. It shows us deeper understanding. And I think all of us that have lived a few years will admit that the things that seem the most difficult in the moment turn out to be those times in which we benefited and learned the most. The challenge is to embrace it instead of resisting it, kicking and screaming, which is so normal for human nature. Verse 5, now hope does not disappoint. As long as there's hope, you know, hope springs eternal, we say. And notice, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You know, God didn't say become perfect and then leave us to figure out the process. He gave us Jesus Christ's sacrifice to basically erase the consequences of the sins and mistakes that we make, to free us to embrace and to continue on the journey, to give us the second chance and the third and the fourth as we stumble and fall and slide down and then get back up and pursue the climb. Romans chapter 8, verse 24. Romans chapter 8 and verse 24. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we ought to pray, what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So we see here that God wants us to embrace the climb, to have hope, but in every case when we start reading about the promises, there's the Spirit of God that is described as power and love and support to help us to have the energy and the ability to move upward and onward. Here is an interesting experiment with respect to the importance of hope. After observing a number of experiments in which dogs received an electric shock, Dr. Seligman noticed that some of them simply didn't respond. They just laid down and endured the pain. At the time, there was no theory in the field of psychology that it could explain this behavior. You notice, dogs were shocked, and then they finally just laid down. Seligman created an ingenious two-stage experiment to determine why some dogs simply gave up. In stage one, dogs in group A were put in a harness and administered a mild shock. They could stop the shock by pressing a bar with their nose, and they soon learned to do this. Group B dogs were placed in the same harness and administered the same shock, but had no method of stopping it. These dogs just took the pain. Group C was called the control group. They were put in a harness and given no shock. The next day, Seligman conducted stage two of his experiment. One at a time, he put all the same dogs in a device called a shovel box, a box with a low barrier down the middle. Each dog was placed on one side where it received a mild shock. All that dog had to do to stop the shock was jump the low barrier to get to the other side. Group A dogs, those who could control the shock, and group C dogs, those given no shock, quickly figured out how to jump the barrier and get away from the discomfort, but the dogs who could not control the shock in stage one had a different response. They lay down and whimpered. They didn't even try to escape. What Seligman and others discovered is that these dogs had learned to be helpless, a behavior that virtually destroyed their motivation to act. Scientists have since discovered that cats, fish, dogs, rats, cockroaches, mice, and people are all capable of acquiring this trait. Learned helplessness is simply internalizing the belief that what you do does not matter. It is another way of describing the absence of hope. Proverbs 13, verse 12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. So characteristic number two of a spiritual climber is the belief and the hope and the knowledge that the summit, with God's help, can be achieved. The third characteristic of a spiritual climber is something that's rather old-fashioned. It's called obedience. You ever notice that word? It's not politically correct. Me obey? You're going to tell me what to do? Well, yeah, I'm going to tell you what to do. It's kind of old-fashioned, but it's a characteristic of a spiritual climber. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Obey God in the 21st century? That's a radical concept. But it is a requirement nonetheless. Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 8. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. This is a remarkable example of obedience. Abraham was asked to go out, to leave the life that he had known, to leave everything behind, and Abraham answered that call, even though he wasn't given a good explanation. Let's go over and let's take a look at what he was told in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 records the story. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham was asked to get out of his country. And in verse 4, you know, we don't read about a discussion. We don't read about questioning of why. It just says, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. You know, that call has not changed. God has defined in the Ten Commandments and in His Word the right way to live. He has called us to do that, in a word, to obey. That's His fundamental expectation. And it still stands today, and it is, you know, if we don't obey, how can we expect to achieve perfection? If the Ten Commandments are 10 statements defining love, the first 4 being love towards God and the last 6 love towards man, and if God is love and if we are to become perfect as God is perfect, the notion that we somehow do not need to obey is ludicrous. I mean, how can you expect to become what God is without behaving in a manner consistent with what God lives? It makes no sense. Come as you are, Christianity is a cheap, meaningless, false salvation that doesn't work. Certainly doesn't work in climbing through adversity up a mountain. You know, if you become careless, you know, if you don't follow procedure and you don't wear your gear, and your climbing spikes and the ropes, and if you don't anchor yourself to the rock, you're going to invariably land in some gully dead. And we should take that to heart, because the analogy carries through, doesn't it? If we become careless, if we don't follow God's command, if we don't take up the gear, we will fall. Characteristic number 4 of a spiritual climber is courage. We must go where others won't. That's an apt definition of courage. Do what others are unwilling to do. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Just another thought came to mind in the context of obedience and taking things lightly. You know, think about mountain climbers that go up the mountain and they find a smooth piece of ice and they get all excited and say, let's go scooting and skating, you know, this is fun. Dispense with ropes and gear. And what happens? You know, you slide down the mountain. You know, I've been on a few of those, and it is treacherous, even when you have gear and skis, and you look down the side of a mountain that has a precipice with a 1,000-foot drop. That's when you want to have the right gear. Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward inherit, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham left his home. He was not only obedient, he was courageous, because I dare say that he went where others at that time were unwilling to go. You know, he left a cultured and sophisticated society to live as a shepherd in a foreign land. Abraham had the courage to go where others were unwilling to go at that time. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 11. You know, Levi Coons was one of those men that had the courage to go where others were unwilling to go. And I think that was the remarkable thing about Levi. Levi was my age when he made the choice to come into the church. He was 49 years old. I'm 49. And it gave me pause this week to think about what a 49-year-old Amish minister, what it took to make that choice. It was akin, and I kid you not, to what Abraham did. As he left, not knowing where he was going in many respects. I mean, he knew where he was going, but I mean, we can use that turn of phrase, because he left everything he had ever known, and the consequences were huge. So huge that 15 years later, when I was attending a family reunion, people were still talking about the event. This Levi Coons that, wow, he used to give such wonderful sermons. And then he left. I mean, at that time, it was unheard of for an Amish minister to leave the church. It was just unheard of. And then they said, and then he went to this strange religion, some Armstrong guy, to which my ears perked up, and that was actually when I made the connection and did some detective work over the next several months until I finally was able to contact him. 49 years old, was a family. He packed up and had the courage to begin the climb. I don't know. I mean, I was a much younger man, and, you know, when you're younger, you do crazier stuff, you know. I'm a little bit of the adventurous type. But I think that explains a lot about the man we knew and loved. He had the courage to climb the mountain no matter what the consequences were, and also the hope and the assurance that God would provide, and he did. He left us a legacy that we would do well to follow. Philippians chapter 2 in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Jesus Christ was a courageous man by the definition that I put forward. Jesus Christ went and was willing to go, as we will see here in a moment, where no one else would be willing to go. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, we sometimes we think we want to be meek. You know, I'm just this meek guy because, you know, the meek shall inherit the earth. And it's meekness is a virtue. but we need to be careful because cowardice can masquerade as meekness. And over in Revelation chapter 21, you know, I always found it interesting, and in this enumeration of some undesirable ilk, cowardice is among them. In verse 8 of Revelation chapter 21, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Here among what appears to be much worse items, we have the cowardly. You know, why does God lump in what seems to be a rather innocent offense with much greater things like sorcerers and idolaters? I think I can answer that question. God lumps the cowardly in with the rest of the group because it is a demonstration of lack of faith. The demonstration of lack of faith. Not believing God's promises. Page 23. I'd like to read from you the language of the quitters and the campers. And you can kind of ask yourself, you know, do I use this kind of language? The language of the cowardly. "Predictably, quitters are adroit at using the language of limitations. They are quick to find ways things cannot work. They use words like can't, won't, impossible, and phrases like, we've always done it this way, who cares, it's not worth it, well, I tried, it's not fair, this is stupid, here we go again, I'm too old, skinny, tall, fat, short, stupid, dark, light, weak, male, female, etc." I mean, come on. It is the really dumb person that can't come up with an excuse, right? Well, no. And if I could if I wanted to, I'll never forget a retired sales manager whose favorite response to the question, "How are you doing?" was, "Every day above ground is a good one." I think you've probably heard that one. You can find the roots of compromise in Camber's language. They use expressions such as, "This is good enough. What's the minimum needed to do the job? This is as far as we need to go. Things could be worse. Remember when? It's not worth it. In my younger days." Campers can be heard rationalizing why the climb isn't all it's cracked up to be, why it should be avoided. That's the language that those people use. And what's really unfortunate is that they use it to their own hurt. Not answering the call that God has given us, we can only do it to our own hurt. As God has so much to give, God has so much exciting things to share, and if we embrace the novel idea that James wrote about, that if we embrace adversity with joy, it is an exciting life. I mean, if I look back, the 20-some years we've been in the church, I couldn't have imagined what God has given us to experience. And yes, it's not been an easy road, but it's been exciting, and it remains exciting. Characteristic number 5 is focus. Focus on the summit. We must keep that vision burning brightly in our minds, and we see that again back in Hebrews chapter 11. We'll be coming back and forth to Hebrews chapter 11. We will read verses 13 through 16. Hebrews chapter 13. "These all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. They focused on what God promised them and had the courage to act on it. You know, when I visited Levi 2 weeks before his death, that was apparent. You know, he was one of those men with whom you could not hold a conversation very long until God, the Bible, Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God would invariably come up. And that last lengthy conversation I had with them was no exception. He had clarity of mind and purpose. I mean, his belief in God, the church, and the kingdom of God was as clear as any time before. He talked about having read the Bible lid to lid. And to him, the appropriate course of action was very clear. You know, that's a man of faith. And he talked to me and he said, you know, while on the one hand he was realistic, he said, you know, I thought I would lick this thing, but, you know, he realized that he may not be able to. I mean, he was realistic enough to know that. But he also asked me, he said, you know, my hands are hurting and I think it's carpotunnel. Do you think I should have it operated on? And he was a climber, you know. Let's not give up. And I said, well, I think you should get doctor's advice and do what you think is best. And I'm thinking, you probably have bigger things to worry about than the hands that are hurting, you know, in the overall sense of living. But, you know, he loved life. He focused on the summit. Characteristic number 6, scale the obstacles one at a time. You know, if you look at a mountain and you're at the base and you're just starting up and you take your binoculars and you make a list of all the obstacles you can see all the way to the top, you invariably will get discouraged. You don't have to clear all those obstacles at one time. You know, climb the rock that's right before you. Do the best you can with what you've got where you are instead of worrying about how you're going to climb some distant rock. You know, wait till you're close enough so that you can make some concrete plan on how to scale it. I mean, that is one of the, you know, and some of this describes my life. I mean, I had no idea the difficulty that was before me when we came into the church, on the one hand. I also had no idea of the blessings and the excitement. But it's good that you don't want to know the future. You know, we can know the future. Think of all the depressing things we might see. You know, live in the excitement of the moment. Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 30. Notice that obstacles were scaled one at a time. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and Samson and Jephthah and of David and Samuel and the prophets. All of these men and women dealt with life as it came to them. You know, David, if he had known all the obstacles that would be set before him, many of which he set before himself and caused the problems that he had, but they dealt with them one at a time. And finally, the 7th characteristic of spiritual climbers is that they remember who they are. And there's constant in life, finding wisdom and balance is to have, on the one hand, optimism and hope, and on the other hand, realism. And this is a very good way to temper it, and that is to remember who we are and where we came from. You know, not many wise men according to the flesh are called to be climbers. Now let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I think, aptly describes most of us. Certainly, it describes me. My enterprising daughter did me a great favor and posted a bunch of old-time pictures on Facebook for everybody to see. And all you need to do is to go look at that album, and you will find confirmed what I'm about to read. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." It's a very healthy look at who we were and are. Let's go to James chapter 1. Back to James chapter 1. Because just because we are called that way doesn't mean that we should stay that way. Fortunately, I found this particular scripture very early on and took it to heart, because believe me, I needed it. Verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." So if you lack wisdom, if you are finding it difficult to figure out what God would have you do, ask God for wisdom in everything. Verse 6 puts on a condition, "But let him ask in faith, without doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded and unstable in all his ways." You know, Calvin Coolidge once said, "Nothing in this world can take place of persistence." You know, we see many wise and many capable men, but Coolidge said, I think correctly, that nothing can take the place of persistence. Talent will not. Nothing is more common than unsuccessful men with talent. Genius will not. Unrewarded genius is almost a proverb. Education will not. The world is full of educated derelicts. And I agree. You know, I've said, you deal with more people that have absolutely no common sense. And it's frustrating. It's amazing how an educated mind, in some cases, can be extraordinarily foolish when it comes to some of the simplest of things. And Coolidge recognized that, and he said, "Persistence and determination alone are omnipotent." So, brethren, the conclusion is simply this. God has called us to reach the apex of perfection, to become perfect as He is perfect. He has given us the strength, the support, and the tools to climb all the way to the summit. Let's focus on the positive, face the challenges with faith and courage, and scale the obstacles one at a time. Because at the summit awaits a reward that makes earthly peaks pale into insignificance, a reward described this way: "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." But He has given us a glimpse. He wants us to catch the vision, just as the summit of the mountain might at times be hidden from view, By fog and other obstacles, the apex of our summit may at times be hidden from our view or comprehension. But in our mind's eye, we must keep the vision burning brightly in our minds. And as we scale the slippery slopes and jump across the chasms of corruption on our way to the summit, let's remember this, that we need to stay anchored firmly to the rock of Jesus Christ.